Now, if you will turn with me in your Bible to the 5th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. I said this morning at our morning service that our theme today, both morning and evening, would be Christian character. And that is the theme that we are considering together, the theme of Christian character as it is exhibited in lives that God has changed by His grace and is changing by His Spirit day by day. There is no more demanding subject that we could come to consider together, nor any more pressing upon us than this: the nature and lineaments of Christian character and Christian living. We considered this morning the picture that Jesus gives us in the passage we call the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, to see that portrait of Christian living which is there in the characteristics of those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who are the victims of the world's hostility. And now this evening I want us to turn to the subsequent passage from verse 17, where Jesus is expounding the theme of Christian character in relation to the moral law. That is the law of Moses in the Old Testament, what we would call the Ten Commandments. You will notice that there are three sections in this part of Matthew 5 from which we read this evening. The first is the Beatitudes, Jesus' description of Christian character. Then from verse 13 to verse 16, there is the function of that character lived out in the world as salt and light to arrest the decay in the world and to bring light into the world's darkness. And then from verse 17, there is this significant and intriguing passage where our Lord takes up the whole issue of the relation of Christian character and Christian living to the holy law of God inscribed in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. It is to this passage that I want us to turn this evening. I think it's full of significance that the first thing Jesus does as he begins to expound the true nature of Christian character or righteousness is to relate it to that ultimate moral standard which the Scripture provides us with in God's law. "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them," says Jesus. Now clearly that was an important issue for the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking at this particular time. What I want to press upon you this evening is that it is an issue of cardinal importance for us here in St. George's Tron in October 1983. Partly because it raises such questions as the place of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, in the Christian's life. Are they still binding upon us, is the question it raises. Are they even relevant to us in the modern world? Or are they an irrelevant anachronism belonging to another dispensation altogether? But I think they are mainly relevant, these verses to which we turn this evening, because one of the causes of what Dr. Packer has called the flabbiness of much evangelical Christian living is a wrong attitude to and an almost total neglect of the Old Testament in general and the moral law of the Ten Commandments in particular. It is this kind of thinking which Jesus is safeguarding against when in verse 17 he says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now clearly there was a dangerous misunderstanding abroad. And what Jesus emphasizes is that the righteous character that the gospel produces in the lives of Christian men and women today is no novelty. There is an absolute harmony between the righteousness of which he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. That is the righteousness which the grace of God produces in our character as the evidence of the gospel at work within us. And the Old Testament moral law. You can draw a straight line, in other words, from the Ten Commandments given to Moses by God to the elements in Christian character produced by the gospel, and you will find that there is a total conformity, the one to the other. So his purpose is not to destroy the law, nor to abolish it, nor merely to endorse it in a dead sense. He has come to fulfill it. Now the question arises when Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish, but to fulfill." What has he come to fulfill? What is it that Jesus comes to fulfill rather than to abolish? Well, in a general sense, obviously, in verse 17, it is the whole of the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets, as you will know, is a shorthand form of describing the whole of the Old Testament, which is divided into three parts. You will perhaps know the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law being the first five books, the Prophets being the former prophets and the latter prophets, beginning with Joshua and going right through, and the Writings being the poetic books like Psalms and so on. But a shorthand version of that was to speak of the Law and the Prophets as the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills, in that sense, the whole of the Old Testament. He fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament by bringing them to pass in his person and in his work. And he fulfills the moral law, to which he is referring particularly in verses 18 and 19, in a sense which is his theme in the rest of these verses. Now it seems that in verses 18 and 19, it is the moral law to which Jesus is specifically referring. Do you notice how he says, "Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," that is, not one tiny part, we would say, not the dot of an I or the stroke of a T, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Now that's the moral law that Jesus is speaking of. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's important to emphasize this because there are indeed three laws in the Old Testament. I wonder if you're familiar with these categories. There is, first of all, the ceremonial law. That is the law that prescribes for the offerings of sacrifices in all sorts of different ways, conforming to God's purpose for the way that these ordinances were undertaken when sacrifices were offered. There was a ceremonial law, a law that involved people in having their hands purified, the sacrifice prepared in a particular way, and the ceremonial law is an elaborate account of how men were to offer sacrifice to God. There is also the civil law, which dealt with Israel as a theocracy, that is, a nation with God as its direct ruler. And when Israel was in that position, there was a civil law. That is a law that ordered every detail of their life. And the Old Testament has so much of this to speak to us about how God took such intimate care in the daily intimate details of his people's lives. But the third law is the moral law enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Now let me ask you to pay careful attention to this. The first two of these laws are temporary. The ceremonial law is not only fulfilled in Christ, it is abolished, because all the ceremony for which it was prescribed is now ended. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and all the sacrifices are fulfilled and no longer necessary because of his sacrifice. The civil law is also abolished inasmuch as there is no theocracy or direct rule from God, and we as members of his kingdom are now under the lordship of Jesus, and that civil law, while it has many interests and applications and relevances in terms of our own legal system, is not something which Scripture binds upon us in a permanent sense. But the moral law, and here is the important thing, the moral law is both fulfilled and established in Christ. It is not temporary, but permanent. So it is this law that Jesus is primarily referring to. And you will notice that in these verses there are three themes. And for the rest of our time, I want us to work our way through these three themes, saying more about two of them and less about one. First, Jesus' relationship to the law in verses 17 and 18, he fulfilled it. Secondly, the disciples' relationship to the law in verse 19, they are to keep it and teach it. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, the Pharisees' relationship to the law. They have made it a superficial thing, and their surface righteousness is unacceptable to God. I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. First then, to Jesus' relationship to the law. He fulfills it. Now there is a body of very important teaching for us to grasp here. And the question arises, how does Jesus fulfill the law? And there are three answers to that question that Scripture gives us. First, he fulfills the law by his perfect life, in that he obeys its precepts. And when Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law, this is the first thing that he means. Galatians 4 tells us he was born or made under the law. And throughout the whole of his life, he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, no one had ever done that before, but Jesus did. And that is what makes him the perfect high priest, holy, harmless, and undefiled, as the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. Because he had no sin of his own for which to atone, and was able, therefore, to offer a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. By his perfect obedience to the law, therefore, he became the perfect Savior, as well as the perfect mediator between God and men, and the perfect offering of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So the sense in which Jesus primarily fulfills the law is that he keeps the law. In every area of his life he is able to say quite unselfconsciously, I do always that which pleases my Father. Now our Lord's obedience in this sense is a vital element in making him our Savior, because, as I said a moment ago, it means that he has no sin of his own for which he needs to atone. All the high priests who failed before him failed on that count, that they were themselves sinners displeasing to God. But Jesus is the perfect high priest because he has no sin of his own. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. It is in that sense that Jesus' perfect obedience to the law is vital for us, as the hymn writer has captured when he says, "My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view." What Jesus therefore offered to the Father was a perfect offering of a life that had totally obeyed the law of God. That leads me to the second sense in which he fulfilled the law: by his perfect life. He obeyed its precepts. Secondly, by his perfect sacrifice, he bore its curse. Galatians 3:17 tells us, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." So he fulfilled all the demands of the law, not only in his own perfect life, but in that he bore the judgment of the law's demands for us and took our place as the judgment of the law was exacted upon Jesus. Now that is what he is doing in his death. He is bearing the penalty of a broken law. And God in his righteousness and holiness does not stand idle while his law is broken. Beloved, we need to grasp this. It is not an insignificant matter to God when men break his law. It brings down his judgment. The law carries within it a curse when it is broken. And it is the glory of our Lord Jesus' death that he bears in his death the curse of a broken law. The third sense in which he fulfills the law: not only does he by his perfect life obey its precepts and by his perfect sacrifice bear its curse, but by his perfect teaching he expounds and explains it. In that sense, he fills it full, as it were, fulfills the law. Now this is what Jesus is doing in the rest of Matthew 5. You will notice how he comes again and again with that phrase, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." What is Jesus doing there? He is expounding the law. Not, may I say, to make it something easier for us to obey, because he penetrates down into the heart of the matter and says, what is the root of murder? It is hatred. What is the root of adultery? It is lust. And so he interprets the law and in that sense fulfills it. What Jesus is doing here, therefore, is not declaring some new law, but expounding the old. Let me call upon John Calvin as a support for what I've just said. Calvin says, "Jesus is not here standing as a new legislator, but as a faithful expositor of the law of God." So our Lord Jesus bears this relation to the law of God in the Ten Commandments, that by his perfect life he obeyed it, by his perfect sacrifice he bore its curse, and by his perfect teaching he expounds its truth. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, is amongst those who are related to the law, but so are we. And here is the second area on which we concentrate: the disciples' relation to the law. Says Jesus, "We are to keep it and teach it." There was a hymn which used to be sung in evangelical circles long ago. I first became a Christian anyway, it was being sung a lot. And I always remember it. It's a bit of a ranty tune. And the words, which was sometimes difficult to detect, but I detected them one day. Didn't understand what it was all about, but I detected them. "Free from the law, O happy condition," one of the verses began. In my innocence, I thought it had something to do with the police, but I'm sure that nobody else had such a perverse notion of its meaning than that. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Now there is a profound sense in which the Christian is free from the law. But the question arises, in what way is the believer free from the law? Now the answer to this question and the way we think about it can have a profound effect upon our daily life and upon the measure in which our lives glorify and please God. So we are not dealing with some peripheral matter this evening, but something that is of profound importance. The Christian is, of course, free from the law in the sense of being free from its curse and bondage. He has been redeemed from that. He is free from the law as a way of salvation. He has discovered not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. So he is free from the law as a way of salvation. But the freedom with which Christ has made him free is freedom not to break the law, but freedom to keep it. And that's the essential freedom that Christ has given us. When you were in bondage to sin, the precise nature of your bondage was that you were not free to please and obey God. But Christ has made you free in order that you may obey his law. Now that's a vital truth for us to learn. Says Jesus, we are free not to ignore it as if it had disappeared, or to break it as if it did not matter, but to keep it and teach it, that we may prosper in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 19, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There always have been two misunderstandings of the place of the law. Some people have imagined that it is a way of salvation, and if they tried to keep it, they would please God. And there may be some here this evening who imagine that that is what Christianity is. Do this, and you will live. And they need to learn the lesson that we were seeking to learn from Jesus this morning about poverty of spirit, that not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Thou must save, and thou alone. That is the message that such people need to learn. It is grace that saves, not law. It is Christ who saves, not me. But there are others who have imagined that now they are saved by grace, the moral law has no relevance for them. Now, such people need to read, amongst many other places in Scripture, what Paul says in Romans 8 from verse 3. If you turn to that passage with me, it might be of some importance for you to see it, where Paul tells us what God has done, which the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to this. In order that is with a view to, the just requirement or righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walking according to the Spirit, God's purpose is that the requirements of the law might be ignored in us, never, fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit. Now, one of the Puritans puts it in this way. If some of you are wondering which one, and some of you are always saying to me, you say one of the Puritans or one of these old men. Samuel Bolton is his name in a book called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, and he writes this: "The law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, and the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. The law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, because we cannot save ourselves. But the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live and so to please God." Now, I believe that this is an area where we need a great deal more clarity in our understanding of the Bible's teaching than we often have. Let me say one or two things about our relation to the law of God. First, the reason the moral law is permanent and not temporary, that is, that it applies to us and is a permanent law of God and not something that has passed away in the coming of Christ, is that the law of God is a reflection of the moral perfection of God, and that is unchanging and eternal. That is why there was glory attached to the giving of the law. It was the glory of God that burned and shone out of the law of God, because it is a reflection of His own glory and His holy character. Now, the great purpose of the law is therefore to reveal to us the holiness and character of God. And if man is going to be recreated into the image of God, the law of God will be of vital significance to us for this reason. That's the first thing, then, that I want to say about the law of God and our relation to it. The second thing is this: the reason that we need the moral law as believers is that even after God has begun His work of grace in us, we will not be made perfect until we are in heaven. So our conscience needs a guide. It is not enough to leave the ruling of our lives to the rule of a Christian conscience, because a Christian conscience may be misdirected. Let me quote to you some words of J.H. Thornwell, whose work some of you may know. "Even a Christian conscience is warped by prejudice, distorted by our passions, and corrupted by our habits. Our conscience may be heavily influenced by other sources than God." And it's an important thing for us, therefore, to see that our conscience needs a guide. I was brought up in Springburn in the days when steam locomotives were made there. And as we used to go as boys to watch these great, massive pieces of engineering being tested, you could see that there were two things that these steam engines needed in order to make them function. One was steam in the boiler, which gave them power and dynamic and made it possible for them to move. And the other was rails to run on. Without one or the other, they would have been quite useless. The rails would have been insignificant if there had been no dynamic in the boiler to give them power to move. But the power in the boiler would have been dangerous and hazardous in the streets of Springburn, especially, I would imagine, if they had had no rails to run on. The steam in the boiler is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who enables you to live in a new way and gives you an inner dynamic which the gospel brings. The rails to run on are the moral law of God, which guides our conscience into ways that will please Him. And we need both. Here's the third thing that I want to say about the moral law. It is not enough to say that the Old Testament standard was law, and the New Testament standard is love. And for the Christian, the category of law has therefore been replaced by the category of love. That is a most unbiblical confusion. The biblical position is described by the Apostle Paul in these words in Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus' words in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Now the evidence of loving God is loving his law in the scripture. And this is where putting the category of love and the category of law are opposite each other is, I say, an unbiblical confusion. It's a significant thing that John, the apostle of love, describes sin not as lovelessness, but as lawlessness. But here's the fourth thing that I want to point out to you about the relation we have to the moral law. There is a difference between a legalistic obedience to the law and an evangelical obedience to the law. That was a great Puritan phrase. What they were referring to was the difference in the way the unbeliever regards the law of God and the way the true believer regards it. The unbeliever regards it as a burdensome, distasteful, and narrowing duty. The believer says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night." And what the believer longs to do is to understand the will and pleasure of God. Now you can see this from human relationships. When you love someone and you discover what it is that is dearest to their heart and they most want, you don't say, "Oh, what a dreadful bind to have to do this kind of thing for them. How boring and dreadful to have to try to please them in this way." My friend, you're not in love if that's your answer. Because the essence of love is, you see, it wants to explore the things the loved one longs for. And to do them. Now when the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law," what he is confessing is that he has a love for God that longs to explore his mind and purpose and will and to do it. And where do you find the will of God? In the law of God, of course. And evangelical obedience is an obedience that says, "Oh, how I love your law. I rejoice in it as those who find spoil." But the main difference in evangelical obedience to the law of God is that the Christian man has a new nature within him, which is bent towards the law of God and finds an answer within his own soul to the demands of God's law, so that he has a dynamic to enable him to keep God's law. Now, before I come to the last thing, Let me say a word about the Pharisees. And I suppose that's just about the right time that we ought to spend on them. 1 minute 30 seconds, I would guess. Because the point about the Pharisees in their relation to the law of God, you see, was that their approach to it was entirely surface. I hesitate to say superficial, because I don't think in some ways it was superficial. They went to an enormous amount of trouble to try to work out the various ways in which people could break the law of God, and various ways in which they could keep the law of God, and they weighed up over against each other different things that people would do and wondered whether this was the law of God. The kind of thing that happens, you know, in our traditions in so many different ways. The accretions to the law of God that were added by the Pharisees were multitudinous. But Jesus says your righteousness will need to exceed theirs. Now, why was that? It was simply because their righteousness was all on the surface. It was a surface righteousness. And when he begins to expound it, he touches the very quick of our being. He drives his word down to our hearts and says, what God is interested in is the depths of your heart. It is heart obedience, therefore, that God is concerned with, not outward performance in order to be seen by men and gain a reputation. So Pharisaic righteousness was a righteousness that was all on the surface. But let me press upon you one final thing. When Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. He who does them and teaches them shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What is it that he is speaking about? He is speaking about that quality of life that is blessed, of which he speaks in the Beatitudes. Happy the man who lives this way, he says. Now, my dear friends, that is why the law of God needs to be pressed upon us in all its fullness. That is why we need it as our guide. That is why we need Jesus to interpret it and teach it to us. It is because the commandments of God are not grievous. They are joyful. They are blessed. They are good and acceptable and perfect for the lives of his children. You know, one of the appalling things that the devil has done to us is that he has twisted our minds to believe that the law of God in some sense is irksome, whereas it is the reflection of God's moral glory, that moral glory that he means to reproduce in us by his Holy Spirit. And so he means to make of us men and women who will come to him and say, oh, how I love your law, and long that it might be reflected in our character. Let us pray together. Lord, we ask that you will write your word upon our hearts, that you will deliver us from every kind of bondage and every form of legalism, that we may be Christ's free men truly. But we pray too that you will deliver us from carelessness about your holy law, and grant that we may increasingly love it, that our lives may increasingly be conformed to it, and that you may find pleasure in the reflection of your moral glory, in the lives of your redeemed children. We ask it through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.